Now, before we go to the Word of God, we want to pray, and we certainly want to remember those who are sick this afternoon. Most of you will know Pastor Rich has really been sick the last several days, and so not able to be here, and others are sick as well. And then there's a bunch traveling, too, so we want to remember our brethren. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given to us. Thank you for such a tremendous gift that we might lay aside the things that occupy our minds and hearts through the course of the week and give ourselves to you in a special way. We thank you for your wisdom planning this out for us. And we pray, our God, that you would continue to give us wisdom to follow you on this day and to seek to honor you. Our Father, we want to bring to you those who are sick. We remember especially Pastor Rich and ask that you would minister to him and raise him up from his sickness. May he be feeling better soon. We think of many others as well who have been sick this past week and continue to struggle, and we ask that you would minister to their bodies, help them to be able to look to you even when they're feeling so bad. And we think of brethren who are away from us and traveling, whether for business or time of vacation. We ask that you would watch over them and grant them safety. We pray that you would refresh them, our God, and bring them back to us, that we might again gather and join our voices to bless your holy name and to rejoice in the gift of your Son. Help us this afternoon as we consider again this subject of the fear of God. We pray that you would be our instructor, that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand the deep things of God. Father, we know that you have given us this hard work of digging into your word, and yet we know that we don't have sufficient resources on our own. We need your Spirit. And so we pray that you would draw near to us and that you would teach us and be our helper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just like our study in Genesis, we've been away from this for quite a while, and so I want us to begin with a little bit of a review, just to help us all to bring our minds to where we need to have them so that we can make some progress. So in terms of a review, we began with a survey of the Scriptures, and we spent the afternoon really just reading a lot of Old Testament and New Testament texts to see that the fear of God as a theme in Scripture, as a response that we are to have to our great God, is both dominant and pervasive. So it's not just a little issue that you might say is on the back burner. It's something that is very strong in Scripture, and you find it from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, obviously an important subject for us to consider. And then in terms of definition, we just looked at the term fear in Scripture, not necessarily attached to God, but just the term fear itself. And we saw that it could mean a fear of terror and dread. For instance, we saw that this morning in terms of the Canaanites terrified as Jacob and his family went by. So there's a use of the word there. Or it can mean a fear of awe and veneration. And we went on to see that both of these basic definitions are used in reference to fearing God. So God may be feared in terms of a terror and dread, or he may be feared in terms of awe and veneration. So beginning with the fear of God as terror or dread, we considered Adam's experience in Genesis 3. God had told him in chapter 2, and through him, Eve, the tree in the middle of the garden, you're not to touch it, you're not to eat it. In the day that you eat it, you shall die. So God's righteous judgment made plain there and the punishment for it. And in Genesis 3, they sin, they take the fruit, they eat it. And what do they immediately do? They run and they hide. They're afraid to meet with God. And there you have one of God's creatures, and he understands that he's been made by God and that God has given him a law, a rule to obey, to disobey his sin and rebellion. And when he does it, without someone coming along and telling him this is to be your response, they run and hide. They're afraid of God. And we also saw that this is generally an unbeliever's experience, especially when it comes to the second coming of Christ. And this text in Revelation 6:16, in which we have people running to the caves, crying to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, lest they have to come and stand before God and the Lamb and experience their wrath. So you have unbelievers fearing judgment before God. But then along with this, we also see the Bible telling us that this is the believer's experience as well. In Matthew 17:6, we have Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord Jesus is transfigured, he's changed, his glory shines forth, and those men are terrified. Psalm 119, 120, we looked at that text in the midst of the longest chapter in the Bible, which speaks about the Word of God and a believer's love and commitment to the Scriptures. The psalmist speaks in verse 120 about his fear of the judgments of God and how that even causes him to tremble. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31, we have that passage where the writer is speaking to this Christian church, and because of persecution, they're thinking about apostasy. They're thinking about turning back from Jesus Christ and just the Old Testament ways of Judaism and so forth. And the warnings are very awful, very very troubling, and the reminder there in Hebrews that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that not being an exhortation that's evangelistic to unbelievers, but that being an exhortation to confessing Christians. So continuing in the review, what lies at the root of such fear of God? Well, as you look at all the texts, and I only put down those three texts, but we looked at a lot more. When you look at all of those texts and says, what produces that kind of response to God? We see that it is an understanding of the character of God as holy and just. And I think when we consider why is there almost a total absence of that kind of fear, even among professing Christians today, I think this gives us an understanding that People aren't thinking about God from the scriptures. They're not thinking about him in terms of his justice, his holiness, his determination to punish sin. That is almost totally forgotten. And so as a result, this kind of fear is forgotten. And we also ask the question, is this a legitimate response to God from one of his children? And I've already mentioned it a little bit on the previous slide, but we looked at some verses in Scripture that the Bible makes it clear that this is a legitimate response to God from his children. We thought about the text in Matthew 10, where Jesus exhorts his disciples, don't fear those who can destroy the body. So don't fear those who can come against you with physical persecution, but fear him who can throw both soul and body into hell. And that's not an evangelistic word. That's a word to professing disciples, those who say they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the example in Romans 11, 17 to 22, where Paul is addressing the racial prejudice in the church in Rome. They were made up of Jewish people. They were made up of Gentile people. And the Jewish people, in terms of their standing, their national standing before God, had been cut off like someone would cut off the branches of an olive tree. And the Gentiles were grafted in. And so Paul says to these Gentile believers, don't be proud, because God can cut you off too. And that's not just like a little dismissal. That's cutting off from God's people. And so Paul says we need to stand in fear. And then also this text in Hebrews chapter 12, again writing to believers, where the writer reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. So as we think of this question, is this a legitimate response to God from one of his children? We see these texts reminding us that it is, but we also remember this qualification, that this is not the major experience of the child of God regarding the fear of God. That's very important to remember. This isn't the thing that is prominent in our experience with God. The Bible, of course, doesn't give us percentages. It doesn't say that, you know, 10% of your response to God is going to be fear and dread, 90% is going to be reverence and awe. But the Bible does show us that the response of fear and dread is a minor thing compared to this major response of reverence and awe. And let me read a quote from John Calvin, who's addressing this very thing in his Institutes of Religion. And remember the Institutes of Religion by Calvin. It's one of his major works besides his commentaries. But his purpose in the Institutes was to explain Christianity, and especially to explain what Protestant Christians believed, because the Roman Catholic authorities were saying that these Protestants are heretics. And so Calvin says, I want to show you from the Word of God that we're believing what the Scriptures teach, and that's what the Institutes are all about. Here he's talking about the fear of God. He says, for to begin with, the pious mind, the Christian mind seeking to be godly, does not dream up for itself any God it pleases, but contemplates the one and only true God. And it does not attach to him whatever it pleases, but is content to hold him to be as he manifests himself. Now that's only the beginning of the quote, but that is extremely important, because that's the essence of true religion. It's not, I want to believe that God is like this, or I want to believe that God is love, as so often we find people minimizing it down to today, or I want to believe in a God who's good, but he's not all-powerful, so that's why there's evil in the world and things like that. No, Calvin says, we don't have any right to make up what we think God is. What we have to do is believe what he shows us that he is, and the character that he attaches to himself. That's what we're to believe. Furthermore, speaking of the Christian mind, always exercises the utmost diligence and care not to wander astray or rashly or boldly to go beyond his will, because it sees him, God, to be a righteous judge, armed with severity to punish wickedness. It ever holds his judgment seat before its gaze, and through fear of him restrains itself from provoking his anger. Besides, this mind restrains itself from sinning, not out of dread of punishment alone, but because it loves and reveres God as Father, it worships and adores him as Lord. And so here Calvin, in a sense, is helping us to begin to make the transition. He says the Christian mind doesn't restrain itself from sinning out of dread of punishment alone, but love and reveres God as Father. So Calvin obviously recognized that this kind of fear was legitimate in the Christian life, but it wasn't the majority experience. And what we're going to go on to consider is the majority experience, thank God. What would it be like if every day we were just trembling in fear of God? That would be an awful experience. So we go on to consider the fear of reverence and awe. And we can say that this is the dominant theme of godly fear in Scripture for the believer. This is the fear that God has promised to put in the hearts of his people. And we looked up this text in Jeremiah 32, where God, through the prophet, is giving the promises of the new covenant. And remember, in the midst of that, those promises, he talks about taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, causing us to love God and to love his word and to want to be obedient to him. And along with all of those things, God promises, and I'll put my fear in the hearts of my people. So this fear of reverence and awe is dominant for the believer in Scripture. God has promised to put it into our hearts. Now, the most important thing for us to consider this afternoon are biblical examples, because here we see the outworking of this fear of reverence and awe in the lives of God's people. So, some familiar examples for us to consider. First of all, Jacob in Genesis 28. Please turn there with me. This ought to be very, very fresh on our minds. Here is Jacob's first experience at Bethel, where he has the dream and he has this vision of the staircase going up to heaven. The Lord is at the top, the angels are ascending and descending, and God is speaking of covenant mercies and all of the promises given to Jacob. Here in chapter 28, in verse 16, we read, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" And so, as we were thinking this morning, the beginning of Jacob's spiritual experience with God, he meets God for the first time. God is not somebody merely spoken of on paper or by his grandfather or father. He himself comes to have this personal relationship with God. And we see his response being described in these verses, at first unaware that God was there, then coming to understand that God is there, and then the declaration of his fear, And yet, even in declaring his fear, clearly he wants to know this God. He wants to draw near to this God. Even though his heart is overwhelmed by the greatness of God and the graciousness of God, he doesn't want to run away. And he immediately makes the commitment, this God is going to be my God. I'm going to have a relationship with this God. And so we see this godly fear arising naturally in the heart of Jacob as God begins his work in Jacob's life. Another very familiar example over to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses, Exodus chapter 3, the familiar experience at the burning bush. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, I've never wandered the Sinai Peninsula, but they tell us that the experience of a bush bursting into flames isn't unusual, because it's basically a desert region. It's very dry and it's very hot, and so a lot of the undergrowth dies off quickly, and you've got a lot of dead vegetation around, and with the heat of the sun, sometimes there is spontaneous combustion, and a bush will just burst into flame. So that experience would not be unique. What was unique was this. The bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. Now, you and I have never seen a fire like that. I guarantee that every fire you and I have ever seen, the fuel is being burnt up. So you start with 10 logs on the fire. At the end of your fire, what have you got? Some ashes at the bottom. This fire, the bush bursts into flame, but it's not being consumed. That's what grabbed Moses' attention. He goes to see it. He doesn't know what's happening. This is unusual. And out of that, God speaks to him. He comes to see God is there. This is the great I am, who has everything he needs in himself. So as a fire, he doesn't need wood to burn, because he's the great I am. He has everything in himself for life and happiness, and he's willing to give that to his people. And so Moses is exhorted, take off your sandals, and when he recognizes that God is there, he hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. But this is to be understood as the fear of reverence and awe, because Moses doesn't go running. He's captivated. He wants to stay there. He wants to know this God. He wants to hear what this God has to say to him. It's a beautiful example of this kind of godly fear. We could look at others in the Old Testament, but let's look over to the New Testament and the example of Peter in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Here is the Lord Jesus in the early part of his ministry. He's in Galilee and he's preaching and he borrows a boat from Peter, sort of as his pulpit. Obviously, the crowds were so great. If he got into the boat, he could push off from shore a little bit and then preach to the people from the boat. And then this happens at the end. We'll begin at verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, here is Peter in one of his first meetings with the Lord Jesus, and he has an incredible response to Christ, and especially this miracle of this overwhelming number of fish, the Lord Jesus having directed them to go out and put down their nets, even though they'd been out all night and hadn't caught anything. And you see these words of the Lord of Peter to the Lord in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There is a sense of the holiness of this person who was before him. As far as we know, Jesus hadn't said anything to Simon about his sins. And yet he was so deeply convicted just by the presence of Jesus that he was a sinful man and that he had no right to dwell in the presence of such a master. And yet, combined with that, when the Lord Jesus basically calls him into service and says in verses, the end of verse 10, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will be catching men." In other words, give up your business of fishing and come follow me. Peter wanted to do that. So you almost see these strange, contradictory emotions in Peter's heart. On the one hand, he feels so sinful in the presence of Christ, "Lord, you've got to go away from me." And yet on the other hand, he's eager to follow the Lord Jesus and to become one of his disciples. And those things go together. So here we find on the part of people in the scriptures experiences of God that are overwhelming, and yet they draw the person to God. They don't send them away, rather they draw them to God. Now, we ask the question again, what lies at the root of such fear of God? Well, very similar to the first definition we considered, because here is an understanding and consciousness of the character of God in his holiness and majesty. So when you look at Jacob at Bethel, when you look at Moses in front of the burning bush, when you look at Peter there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they're coming to understand something of the character of God. They're understanding the holiness of God. Moses sees he's got to take his sandals off his feet. He's in the presence of a holy God. They're understanding something of the majesty of God, of the power and kingship of God, even as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that moves them to this kind of fear of reverence and awe. I want to read to you again from John Brown, a Scottish preacher. His books are in our church library. He has some excellent expositions of 1 Peter. And commenting on a verse that we've already looked at from our survey in 1 Peter 2:17, he says this: "We are to fear him." That is, we are to cherish an awful or reverential sense of his infinite grandeur and excellence, corresponding to the revelation he has made of these things in his word and in his works, inducing in us a conviction that his favor is the greatest of all blessings, and his disapprobation or disapproval the greatest of all evils, and manifesting itself in leading us practically to seek his favor as the chief good we can enjoy, and to avoid his disapprobation as the most tremendous evil we can be subjected to. Such is the fear the Christian man ought to cherish and manifest towards God. To put it in very simple modern language, the Christian is someone who delights and desires more than anything else the smile of God. And what is more awful to him than anything else is the frown of God on his life, the disapproval of God. I think we can think of a lot of human illustrations. One that I believe is very common: you take a father who's seeking to be a biblical dad and follow the biblical principles of parenting, and he's got a son. And the father has been working at having a really good relationship with his son. Now, as he works at that and he sees that relationship growing, what do you think is going to be in the mind of that boy as he thinks about his dad? Well, he wants to please his dad. He wants to see his dad smile at him. He wants to see his dad cherish his presence and delight to be with him. And that boy thinks, wow, what a dad I have. How thankful I am to have a dad like that. And his smile on me, that's a choice treasure. But sometimes that boy sins, and he's got to go into the back room and get a tough spanking. And he hates that more than anything else. He hates the feeling of the spanking, but he hates the fact that his dad is not pleased with him. That's what John Brown is reminding us of from 1 Peter 1, that the Christian loves the smile of God and he hates the frown of God. Now, several things we can say about this. Failure to have such a response to God is a hallmark of unbelievers. If you turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, Paul is concluding his section on the doctrine of sin. He's gone through the pagan man and the religious man, the Jewish man, the self-righteous man, and he's come to this summary of our sinfulness beginning in verse 9, and he quotes all of these Old Testament texts sort of in staccato form from verse 10 down through verse 18, describing our sinfulness from our head down to our toes, so to speak. And then he winds it up in verse 18 with this summary statement: "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the hallmark of unbelievers, who refuse to respond to God with a fear, either of dread and terror or of fear and or of reverence and awe. They push God out of their thoughts. They don't want to honor him at all. And so part of the reason why there's no fear of God in the world, or little fear of God in the world, is because the world is full of unbelievers and they don't want to fear God. They don't want to have any response to God. They just want to reject him. That can never be our heart towards God. If there is no fear of God before their eyes, speaks of the unbelieving world, then the believing world is to be characterized by a fear of God always before their eyes. One more thing we can say about this, and it would simply be that the Lord would grant to us to be eager learners of the fear of God. The Bible makes it very plain that this is something that we're to grow in our understanding, grow in our experience. Let's, in conclusion, just look up these two passages, again, pretty familiar, in Psalm 34. David's experience, he tells us he was very stupid. In fearing Saul, he ran away to the Philistines instead of trusting God. And then God brought him back, and he writes this psalm. He's brokenhearted over his sin. He's confessing it to God. And look at what he says in Psalm 34 and verse 11. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, he's not speaking necessarily just to children, just to young people, just to those of young age. He's saying, in essence, you who would follow God, you who would be his children, come and I'll teach you what it means to fear the Lord. Clearly, this is something to be learned in our experience. And then turn over to Proverbs chapter 2. We read this a while ago in our parenting series. We'll begin at verse 1, Proverbs 2 and verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So Solomon reminds us here that gaining the fear of God is a product of seeking after wisdom, of studying and searching and looking for God and seeking to understand his will and his wisdom. When we get that, along with that, we are going to get the fear of the Lord. So it's a reminder that even though God promises to put his fear in our hearts in the new covenant, this is also something for us to learn. It's just like God says, "I'm going to move my people to obey," but we also have to learn to obey. There's God's work and there's our work. And so here in these two passages, we're reminded that this is something for us to learn. Obviously, something for us to pray about and to seek as we study the Word of God and ask the Lord that he would increase in our hearts a godly fear, that we would not be like the unbelievers of the world, but that we would be like Jacob and Moses and Peter and Isaiah, when he fell down in the temple, and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John the Apostle when he saw Jesus in his exalted glory in Revelation 1, praying that God would grant to us more and more and more of that. Well, let's close our time by again taking our hymn books.